Morning.
So would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4? 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're just going to read the first 7 verses, and out of respect for the Word of God, would you please stand with me? 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 7. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it seems that every week that goes by, this world gets crazier and crazier and sicker and sicker. And we should not be surprised to that, Father. You said it would happen. Father, as we face the future, I pray, God, that we would face it in the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be overcomers, that we would keep the faith. Father, I pray that you'd bless this time in the Word, and that you'd fill me with your Spirit, and that you would speak through me, and that I would get out of the way, that this would not be about me, it would be about Christ, and that he would be magnified. I pray that you would open up ears and hearts and minds. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Sometimes I think we need to remind ourselves, I did this with my Bible study one time, we need to remind ourselves, why do we come here on Sundays? Is it for the coffee and the cookies? No. Is it for the great comedy routines? No. We come here, one of the reasons, is to hear the Word of God taught. But certainly not so you can go out and go online and win an argument with someone. We want, I hope, to have the Word of God, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, transform us. Transform us into the image of Christ. If that's what we're not here for, to be equipped so we can go out those doors to a world that is definitely crazier and sicker every week, then you're wasting your time. You might as well just stay home, honestly. If you're not here to be equipped to go out and be a witness for Christ to a dying world, stay home. Do something else. See, I'm losing one right now. I didn't mean it literally. I just want to remind us of why we're here. We're here to enjoy the fellowship, and I want to talk about that. But we are here primarily to be equipped for the service. That's what church is for, so that we can go out and we can be the witnesses that God commands us to be. The Christian experience has been compared to a race we're all called to run with endurance. We find that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's been compared to a battle in which we're given different tools for defense, for offense. That's in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. As Christians, we're referred to as lambs. And as lambs, we are told to realize that we have an enemy who's compared to a roaring, prowling lion who wants to eat us, devour us, in essence, destroy us. The beloved hymn, Amazing Grace, has these words, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Dangers, toils, and snares. You don't hear that too much in the gospel presentation. Sign up for dangers, toils, and snares, but it's certainly part of the package. Paul had faced the Christian race, the Christian battle. He had faced attacks from the devil. He had been through many dangers, toils, and snares. And yet, we see in this last letter, this proclamation in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Fought the good fight, finished the course, the race that God had set before him. He had kept the faith. Over the past 3 weeks, I have sought to encourage us to do what Paul did, to find reasons to keep the faith. And I've used so far three different themes. The first one was a charge to keep. We don't have to turn there, but the key verse was 1 Corinthians 15:58. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast." And why is the "there" there? Because of the resurrection. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." That's 1 Corinthians 15:58. In light of the resurrection, and 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection, Paul gives us this charge to keep. To be focused on, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because no matter how hard or how long our toil for the Lord is on earth, it's not in vain. When you are tempted to throw in the towel and say, my brother will never come to faith in Christ, Paul would say, no, be steadfast, immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. As God gives you openings, share the gospel again and again and again and again, and pray and pray and pray and pray. I don't see the country getting better, and I'm doing all I can do. Well, be steadfast, immovable, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that somehow your toil is not in vain. When you're tempted to quit, throw in the towel and say, "I'm done," and we all get there at different times, remember the truth of the resurrection, that we have tremendous victory because Christ rose from the dead. The death and the grave do not cause us to fear. They do not cause us to worry, or at least they shouldn't. Remember the charge to keep and press on. The second theme was a love to celebrate. A key verse was Ephesians 2:4. One of my favorite verses, "But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." When the going gets hard, remember this. Your heavenly Father loves you, knows you by name, and is for you. His great love for you set in motion his great mercy towards you, and it caused him to send his son to die for you. While you were still a sinner, while you were still an enemy of God, before you ever took a single step towards God, God came looking for you. Remind him of Adam and Eve when they sinned. They were in a perfect environment, perfect food, perfect weather, perfect companionship. And then sin came in. What was their first reaction? Well, it was to run and find God, wasn't it? And claim his mercy and ask for forgiveness, to seek God out. Was that it? No. Just the exact opposite. The reaction was to hide, cover themselves, flee God. That's what sin does. I've often thought of Adam and Eve, and I wonder if the first fight was right there and then, as they're behind a bush. Eve, be quiet. Don't tell me what to do. Where'd that come from? I've never heard that from you. Just think of that. I mean, you just think about the campfire scenes later on when they're out of the garden. Way to go, Adam. Way to go. You're the one that ate first. I mean, you can. They were married. But their first reaction was to flee and run from God. And what did God do? He came looking for them. Out of his great love for you, before you take a step towards him, he comes looking for you. That hymn, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When the world seems to come against you, and it does at times, remember God's love for you. A love truly worth celebrating. And last week's message was a privilege to enjoy, and it was based around Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us draw. I better read it. I memorized it in the New American Standard, and I have a New King James Version, and they'll get all tongue-tied. Anyways, let us therefore come boldly. Wow. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Because of our position in Christ, we just sang that in that beautiful song, we can come into the very holy of holies. And because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we can come into the very presence of holy God. Because you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you have total access to the Father. You can come to him with anything at any time. You can cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. What's more, he wants the best for you, his best. So come with boldness before the throne. Truly a privilege to enjoy. This week, to finish off this little series, I've titled this, A Hope to Embrace. A Hope to Embrace. To understand why this hope we have as believers is a big deal, I want to lay some groundwork. So if you would turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment, please. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, just to kind of give us an idea of why hope is such a big deal. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul tells the readers at Ephesus, and by extension us, that there was a time when we were in big trouble. Those descriptions are kind of startling. Without Christ, aliens from the nation of Israel, what that means is you weren't a part of the covenant people, strangers to God's promise, having no hope without God. That is the state we all find ourselves born into, hopeless. Because we don't have God. I submit to you that our world is sick with hopelessness. I had a training a couple years ago on mental health, dealing with people who were going through suicidal issues. And the instructor said something, which was, I think I knew it all along, but it's kind of interesting to hear him say. He said, when you deal with someone, they desperately want a four-letter word, hope. A reason to have hope. A reason to go on the next hour, the next day, the next week, And like I said, I submit to you that we are in a world that is sick with hopelessness. We are a fear-driven society. And deep down, every human without Christ feels this realization of hopelessness. It is the human condition. And hopelessness is not tied to some of the things that we're told that it's tied to. Hopelessness is not really due to poverty. Hopelessness is not really due to being single, or the opposite of that, married to the wrong person. Hopelessness is not really connected to a person's health or their social standing. None of those things, or lack of those things, cause real hopelessness any more than they can cause real happiness. Some of the richest, best-looking, healthy, and athletic people are some of the most hopeless. Some of the loneliest people you will ever meet have a different sexual partner every night. Hopelessness is not tied to these things. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have the greatest hope available to mankind. A hope rooted in Jesus Christ. A hope to embrace. A hope beyond this world. So if you turn to 2 Timothy, that's where my text is going to be. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be in the first 12 verses. This is kind of a long message, so I'm not going to read all the verses at one time. We'll just go through them verse by verse. But 2 Timothy, as most of you know, is Paul's swan song. He's going to die, and he knows it. It was written, according to Dr. Harry Ironside, from a, quote, dungeon death cell, end quote. I like that description. A dungeon death cell. He described it in the book I was reading. The cell would basically be almost in a hole. With a little light, a little window that they would lower food down and water. And there Paul sits in this damp cell, awaiting his head being cut off by a crazy Roman emperor named Nero. Boy, if anyone ever had a right to feel down, it was the Apostle Paul at that moment. He'll talk about a little later on in this chapter, everybody has forsaken me, but there's a few that have not. But he feels alone. But in this dungeon of death, we don't find in these verses despair or sorrow. We find warnings. But really what we find is strength and hope. A hope that you and I can embrace as a life jacket in this drowning world. That's a poetic line right there, but that just came to me as a great deal of inspiration when I was typing these notes. This world stinks, and it's getting stinkier. And let's put it this way, hope can be a great air freshener. I'll tell you what, maybe I am the only one, but man, oh man, I can get down watching the news. So my wife says, Chuck, I don't need that from you. You're right. Amen. I won't lie to you. But then I get bulletins from the state, and I get new laws passed by the legislature, and it's like, it's so overwhelming. And I need hope. And I have hope. I had a guy ask me, how is it you have been a cop for so long, 34 years, and he said, it doesn't seem to affect you. And I said, it's my faith. I know we win. Doesn't make it, I get frustrated and I get angry and I get tired of the changing currents. It's life though. But I have a hope, a real hope. Not a hope like I hope I win the lottery. I mean a biblical hope. It's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. We're going to win. Jesus wins. He's already won. So let's unpack these 12 verses together, and as we do, we'll see different reasons to have a hope to embrace. Paul, an apostle, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The first thing that Paul says in this verse that jumps out at me is that he was an apostle called by the will of God. Paul knew he had been given a ministry by the Lord, and Paul knew he was where God wanted him to be, doing what God wanted him to do. And that was one huge reason for Paul to have hope. There is no greater feeling of satisfaction for a believer to believe and to know that they are in God's will for their life, doing what God wants them to do. It causes a believer to know that you're in God's will, doing what God wants you to do, to rejoice, to have a real hope, a hope that does not disappoint. When you're abused and abandoned, nothing can fill you with greater comfort than the knowledge that you are in God's will for your life. Maybe you're saying tonight or today, that's great, Flint, awesome, but I don't know what God's will is for my life. I don't know. I'm still trying to figure this out. What does he want me to do? Well, I don't know what he wants you to do. On a narrow level, I don't know what he has for you to do, but we do know a lot of what God's will for our lives are. I'll just give you one example. This is for everyone. I can say categorically that what I'm going to tell you is God's will for you. Every single one of you here and those of you watching. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:8. For this is the will of God. There's a key there. For this is the will of God. Your sanctification. Specifically in this verse, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It is God's will for you and for I to be sanctified. Well, that's a big word. What does that mean? Well, contextually, sanctified in this verse is set apart from sin. But it's not just set apart from something. It's set apart to something, too. To service. To obedience. Sanctification is a one-time act where God sets you aside. That's true. But sanctification is more of a daily process where you work out the salvation that God has given you with fear and trembling. Sanctification, God's will for you, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God's will for you is not necessarily to be happy. He wants you to be joyful. His will for you is not to have a new car. His will for you is not to enjoy perfect health and wealth. His will for you is to be conformed into the image of his Son. To become more and more like Jesus, progressive sanctification. I would submit to you that if you're sitting here and you go, I don't know what God wants me to do with my life. I have no idea what his will for me is. Paul may have known he was called there. I don't have that calling. I never met Jesus on a road to Damascus. Fair enough. But I would submit to you that if you will work and yield to be conformed into the image of Christ, that is one of the wills that we talked about, his will for you. If that becomes your singular goal, that no matter what else I'm going to do, I'm going to seek to be conformed into the image of Christ. If you will purpose that one thing, I will assure you that you are in the will of God. You will find that you are always in the will of God, and that you are then filled with great confidence and great hope. What happens if you find yourself feeling that you're led to a certain ministry as you're seeking to be sanctified, and it's clearly not what you're called to do? Well, then you reboot. You now know one thing that God didn't call you to do. Life goes on. This is a mystery. I wish we all got a Mount experience and God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to this country, to this city, and do this. He doesn't do that. He gives general principles in his word. Some very specific, though, says, step out in faith, and he will guide you, and he will direct you. But I promise you that if you're obsessed with that singular devotion to be sanctified, to be conformed into the image of Christ, you will have a confidence and you will have a great hope, and it will be contagious. Paul makes this statement in verse 1, that he was an apostle according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. When I first read that, when I was preparing this, I was really struck with that phrase, the promise of life. The promise of life. That Jesus promises everlasting life to all who will believe in him for it. As we go out these doors to a world that is hopeless, I would remind you of something. Our message is not the threat of them going to hell. The message we have is the promise of life found in Christ. Now, don't get upset. There is a time and a place for fire and brimstone preaching. There is a time and a place for saying this is the Lord's will and this is wrong. There is a time and a place for that. I'm not saying there's not, but if you're going to be a fire and brimstone preacher or teacher or witness, you better finish it with the grace of God available to them. You better finish it with the promise of life in Christ. It does no good to go out and condemn and condemn and condemn if we don't give them the offer of the promise of life in Christ. You and I have this great hope that we have been given the promise of life in Christ. The promise of life. The abundant life now, everlasting life forever. Verse 2. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul loved Timothy. He really did. He had mentored Timothy and taught Timothy, and he had been involved in Timothy being called to the ministry. And in this greeting to Timothy, he says, grace, mercy, and peace. And I find a real hope there, grace, mercy, and peace. It's interesting that when Paul wrote letters to churches, he would only say grace and peace in the opening to them. But when he wrote to Timothy and Titus, he would write grace, mercy, and peace. We need mercy. I need mercy from you. You need mercy from me. I am so thankful that for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul when he was writing to individuals to include mercy. I need to learn that. Mercy. That's a reason to have hope. 3 and 4. I thank God, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. I want to remind us that Paul is writing this letter in the end to encourage Timothy. He goes, Timothy, I'm dying. I'm going to die. And 2 Timothy has some pretty dark prophecies. And he knows Timothy is starting to go through some of these things. And he's trying to encourage Timothy, and then by extension us, to be faithful to the Lord, to keep the faith. Faithful even as others don't remain true to Christ and to Paul. So what does it mean when Paul says, I serve God with a pure conscience? He's not saying there that he has never sinned or that he doesn't sin. To serve Christ or to serve God with a pure conscience, and that should be our goal, our aim, is to be able to say that the direction of your life, the flow of your life, is directed and motivated by the desire to obey and please God. Now, I've said this before, there is a big difference between a Christian who is in rebellion and a Christian who is struggling in sin. I've done both. The rebellion is, I'm going to do, God, I'm sorry, I want what I want, I'm going to do what I want, I'm sorry, I know I'm wrong, I'm going to do what I want. That's rebellion. If you want to know, you, and by the way, you do know the difference. I don't have to, you don't, you can say I don't know. I'm not, baloney, you know. You guys aren't stupid, you know. There's a difference between rebellion and struggle. But if you want some indicators that you're in rebellion, I'll give you a couple. A rebellious Christian does not want to spend time alone in God's word. A rebellious Christian does not want to spend time alone in God to prayer. A rebellious Christian will start trying to avoid other Christians. And a rebellious Christian will have a turmoil. Not always, but you will have turmoil. I wish I had five, it'd be more conforming, but it's only got four. That's a rebellious Christian. A Christian who's struggling is a Christian who will fail and sin, maybe many times in the same sin. But the desire, the bent, the drive of their life is to be conformed. You're like, God, I don't like this. Please help me. You could commit the same sin with two different, one rebellion and one struggling. I hope I make myself clear. Paul's saying, I am serving God with a clear conscience means the direction of his life is trying to live in obedience in a way that pleases the Lord. He's not living in willful rebellion against God. Serving God with a clear conscience means that when you're convicted by sin, when the Holy Spirit convicts you, you confess it, you repent, and you move on. It's having no unconfessed sin. It's just living in the Spirit. Not perfectly. There's no such thing. But it is a direction of life. This should be the norm for believers. It is interesting that Paul prayed for Timothy. He goes, I'm praying for you. How many of us would like to have had Paul praying for us? Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. He not only prayed for Timothy, but he went out of his way to tell Timothy and others, hey, I'm praying for you. Why do I point this out? People are encouraged when you tell them, I'm praying for you. Or I prayed for you. You just are. It's like, thank you. We need to pray for each other. And I would encourage you, hey, so-and-so, I've been praying for you. How did that go? I felt prayers at the service. And if I haven't thanked you already, I thank you again for the prayers and the cards and the gifts for our family. Very much thank you for them. Tell people you're praying for them. And he says, Paul goes, I want to see you, Timothy. Why does he want to see him? Look at verse 2, or verse 3. Or excuse me, verse 4, I'll get it right. Great desire to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith. He wanted to see Timothy because he knew that if he saw Timothy, he would be filled with joy. He would be encouraged. I talked about why do we come together, and yes, it's for Bible, learning the Bible. It is being equipped. That's why we're here, and if it's not why we're here, let's close the doors. We have moose lodges and elks lodges for socialization. This is not a club. It's not a club. This is a building, for one thing. The church is not a clubhouse. It's the body of Christ. We come together to be equipped. But also to build up each other, to encourage each other, to be used by God to bring joy to other believers. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says this, and let us consider one another, let's think about each other in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake coming together. Don't be a Lone Ranger Christian. A Lone Ranger Christian is a weak Christian. Find Christians to fellowship with. Come to church to encourage each other and to be encouraged and to smile at each other and to talk with each other and just to lift each other up. Hated when COVID was going on. Hated not being together in church. Hated it. It's not what God would want. He wants us to be, we need each other. It may just be a small group of four people, but we need each other. We need each other desperately. Look at 4 and 5 again. Greatly desiring to see you, he says, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Paul was reminded of the genuine faith that Timothy had, a genuine faith that was first in his grandmother, then his mom. A better translation would be an unhypocritical faith, a faith that's not full of hypocrisy. It's genuine, it's real, it's not phony. A faith, in other words, that's being lived out and that is real. Timothy had the blessing of seeing a godly grandmother and a godly mother live out their faith. He had a godly heritage. We all do in a way. It's weird in my mind how it works sometimes. I've thought about this. Paul or Peter or Matthew or James or John told somebody about Jesus. Who told somebody about Jesus? Who told somebody about Jesus? Who told Russell Waterberg's mom and dad about Jesus? Who told my mom and dad about Jesus? Who told me about Jesus? And I'm telling my kids, and I'm just, yesterday I had our grandkids, had a wonderful talk with my 5-year-old grandson about Jesus. My heritage literally goes back to Paul, or one of those first 12 guys. And through the centuries, people have told and told and told, and it comes down to a guy in a church in Seaview. Isn't salvation an amazing miracle? If God wasn't building the church, it would never have left Jerusalem. Timothy had a godly heritage, and you do too. Well, my parents weren't Christians, you might say. Yes, maybe they weren't. But you can have a godly heritage after you, and you still are linked to a godly heritage before you in some way. His Timothy's grandmother and mother, his dad's not mentioned. They think he was a Greek, and he may not have been a believer. But he heard his grandmother and his mother talk about Jesus, but he saw them live out their faith. Telling your children and your grandchildren about Jesus is important. It really is. But living out your faith is absolutely critical. It doesn't mean you never fail in front of your children or sin. But what do you do when you sin? What do they see when you blow it? Do they see excuses? Do they see hardening? Do they see, well, that didn't really happen? Or do they see a parent who says, yes, I've sinned and I've asked God to forgive me. And I ask you to forgive me if you've offended your child or whoever. When our children see us sin, do they see reality there? Or do they see us just sort of glossing it over? Do they see repentance? Do they see confession? That's an unhypocritical faith. That's a real faith, a genuine faith in action. And I said this before, it can be and is contagious. When you're around believers like that, it is contagious. Because you know why? It's Jesus. He's contagious. Verse 6 and 7. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Wow. Paul reminds Timothy to be faithful in his service and his ministry, even in the face of the persecution. It's possible that Timothy had become timid or was becoming timid or was going to become timid or something or fearful, and he was going to be reluctant to use these spiritual gifts that he had been given. And Paul reminded Timothy that fear is not from God. Instead, God's Spirit, he says, gives us power, love, and a sound mind or self-control. And you could preach a sermon on those, that verse alone. I'm not going to do that, but I'll tell you this, and I'm asking you to just ask yourself this question. If verse 7 is true, and it is, then why are we not more characterized as the body of Christ by power, by love, and by self-control? The answer, and why are we so fearful, myself included, the answer lies, truthfully, if we're going to be honest, it lies in our unwillingness. Yes, our unwillingness to be led by the Holy Spirit. We grieve him and we quench him and refuse to listen to him and we play at church. And we're lukewarm. We're not hot. We're not cold. We're not, and don't read into that being unsaved. We are ineffective. We are ineffective. We, the church, I'll talk about me. What am I doing to grieve and quench the Holy Spirit to where I don't have the power and the love and the self-control that God's Word says the Spirit has given me? Our lack of power as a church, and I mean the body of Christ, our lack of power is on us. Our lack of love is on us. Our lack of self-control or self-discipline is on us. Boy, Flint, you are harsh. I want Chris. I'm sorry. The truth of the matter is we need to repent. I know I'm free grace. I am. But we're believers. And those of you who are believers, we need to repent. I don't know how much. I swear to you, I do not believe that I will enjoy freedom much longer. In Europe right now, Christians make up 1-3% of the population. There's always a remnant. But you better wake up. We had better decide. You better start thinking about what our response is going to be. I believe with all of my heart, we are coming to the end of the church as we know it. How can we continue on the way we are? And God says, I'm going to purify you because my Spirit has been given to you, and my Spirit will give you power and love and self-control or self-discipline. And if we're honest with ourselves, we see very little of it in the body of Christ. See very little of it in my own life. Oh, at times. You know when I'm really on fire for Jesus Christ? When I'm going through a crisis. When I'm going through something. I don't know why that is. There's a reason why the church in China is exploding. There's a reason why the church in Iran is exploding. And there's a reason why the church in America is pathetically weak. What separates us from the world at times is almost non-existent. And some of you are saying, Flint, what's happened to grace? You're a great grace guy. I am a great grace guy. When you're saved by grace through faith alone. But I'm telling you, God expects you as a believer now to move out in obedience. Not to keep yourself saved, not to get to heaven. You're going to get there. That's a gift. But if we want to be pleasing to the Lord, we've got to come to grips with what's lacking as Christians. We need to confess and we need to repent. The body of Christ. Judgment will begin where? At the house of the Lord. Sorry about that. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And by the way, can I just say this? I love you guys. No, I do. I know I come across, boy, he guy's angry. I'm not. My dad would, I'm not angry, I'm passionate. I'm preaching to myself. I hope you guys understand that. I am not up here saying, boy, follow me. Well, I'm in it with you. I'm in it with you guys. God loves you, and he loves you. If you choose to disregard this, he loves you. He may not be pleased with you, but he loves you. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Paul had been bold in his service to Christ. It had cost him dearly. It cost him his freedom. It was going to cost him his life. And it would be very natural and normal for Timothy to want to distance himself from Paul. Yeah, I knew the guy, but I'm not that close to him. Some Christians had done that. They said, Paul, I'm out. I was down with the struggle, but I'm not going to sit here in this dungeon with you. Paul saying, Timothy, don't distance yourself from me. Don't distance yourself from the Lord. He just got done telling Timothy that that God had given him a spirit, not a spirit of fear, but of power, love, sound mind. In other words, strength to face the problems, the issues. So Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed or timid of me or the gospel. He reminded Timothy, this is cool if you think about it. If you look at verse 8 and tell me, who was Paul really the prisoner of? Say it. Christ. Not Rome. Oh, he was in a Roman cell. He wasn't a prisoner of Rome. Paul was not a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. The idea of not being ashamed, by the way, is an important one for us as believers to grasp. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We shouldn't be either. It answers the central problem facing humanity. And what is that problem? It's not world hunger. It's not poverty. It's not crime. It's not war. It's not pollution. Those are merely symptoms. The problem facing humanity is that we're sinners. Born sinners. Born in rebellion to God, to our Creator. And this is the essential problem. We've already been found guilty. And the gospel of Jesus Christ contained in his death and his resurrection, that is the answer to this huge problem that we face as humans, this huge sin problem. And Paul would tell us to be willing to share in his suffering for the sake of the gospel. Dr. Ironside, I love Dr. Ironside, I love his commentaries. He died in like 1952. He was asked one time, do you believe, I'm getting ahead of myself, that comes up later. This is the notes that Dr. Herodine said in my notes right here. Sorry, guys. Dr. Ironside said, think about this when it comes to suffering. As Christians, the only place you and I are ever going to suffer is here. That's it. And For heaven, in heaven, suffering will cease. And then he added, and in heaven, that's when we get the rewards for the suffering we experience in this life. Verse 9 through 11. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul really gets going on the gospel in these three verses. Notice Paul says, it's God who has saved us, past tense. If you are here this morning and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you have believed in him for everlasting life, you can confidently say, God has saved me. That is absolutely a hope to embrace, for sure. You need not doubt your salvation. If you're here this morning and you do not know where you'll be if you were to die tonight, I'm going to stay up front after the service. Please come talk to me. I will take you through the word. You do not need to doubt. You can know that God has saved you today. It is not biblical to doubt your salvation. It is not scriptural to doubt your salvation. God wants you to be able to say, God has saved me. He saved us according to these verses and others, not by our works. He saved us in accordance with his plans and purposes, by his grace. And this plan, this gospel, was made before time even began. The plan was fully revealed when Jesus came to earth at the right time. By his death and resurrection, Christ did away with that sting of death. And we must always emphasize the cross. We must come to the cross first and then go on to the resurrection. The cross should never be padded. It should never be glossed over. We should look at it for what it is, a scene of execution, a guillotine, an electric chair, something used to kill the Savior. But that isn't the deal. It's what happened on the cross, where your sins were placed on him and in him. And he who knew no sin became sin for you. And then he took the wrath of Almighty God, and he got punished for your sins in a supernatural event that I cannot comprehend fully, and neither can you. Jesus Christ hung on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, man did the worst. And then darkness fell. And it's believed that in those 3 hours is when the sins were placed and the punishment from the Father was put on his Son. And Jesus ended the punishment saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? We come to the cross. For it's at the cross that these sins were dealt with. Without the cross, there's no forgiveness of sin. Then we come to the resurrection. How do we know that the sins were forgiven? How do we know a sacrifice at the cross was accepted? Because Jesus was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father. Christ has broken forever the power of death and the power of the grave. How wonderful it is to know when a loved one has placed their faith in Christ and they go on to know you'll see them again. And the opposite is also just horrible. The gospel brings life and immortality, eternal life, to all of mankind. And finally, it was to that gospel that Paul had been appointed to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, and for which he was suffering. Finally, verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. This is my theme verse. This is the verse that I want us to think about in closing to give us the hope to embrace, a reason to just press on. Whatever comes tomorrow, hope to embrace. Paul was suffering for the gospel of Christ, yet he says, I'm not ashamed of it. He had embraced that reason to hope. And his hope to embrace was based on Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see, as we look at this verse, it's based on Christ in response or in anticipation of two very distinct things. Look at verse 12 again with me. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. First of all, I want you to notice, Paul doesn't say he knows what he believes. Even though he certainly did, Paul knew his theology. But I will tell you, nobody has ever been saved by knowing facts about Jesus. Nobody. Nobody. You can know and believe those facts. They will not save you. You are saved by believing in Jesus. You say you're splitting hairs. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, not about him, in him. We've got to present the gospel this way. When you come to faith in Christ, you're believing in Jesus for something based on his life, based on his death, based on his resurrection, based on those things and many others. I have concluded that I will believe and can trust in Jesus to be my Savior. Therefore, I can say with confidence I have everlasting life. Paul does not say he knows what he's believed, although he certainly did. You know me well enough to know I like correct doctrine. Even those of you who disagree with my views on some doctrine say, well, he believes it's correct. But correct doctrine is not it, not when it comes to salvation. As important as knowing truth is, it's Jesus. Who is Jesus? What is Jesus? Is it the right Jesus? Paul says, I know who I have believed in. It was knowing that. I know who I have believed in. I know I'm in this dungeon. I hate it. It's wet and it's dank and my friends have left me and I need my cloak and I need Luke to come see me because I need some medical help and I need him to bring some letters that I wrote. Time is short, but I know who I have believed in. That knowledge caused Paul to not shrink back in shame from the gospel. Paul knew he could trust Christ to keep what Paul had committed to him until that day. That day. What day? It's a specific day. The judgment seat of Christ. You're going, what are you talking about? When believers and only believers, the judgment seat of Christ, when believers and only believers appear, they are judged by Jesus. Not for our sins, but for our rewards, the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Paul said, I have committed my life into the hands of Christ, and I believe he will keep the things I've done for him in his service until that day. I've committed them into his hands. We're not judged for our sins, we judge for our works. Look at verse 12 one more time. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I know whom I have believed. The first Paul knew that his eternal standing, this is why I say there are two aspects to this. The first thing is that Paul knew who he had believed in the sense that my eternal destiny is sealed because I know who I've put my trust in as Savior. I know that I'm forever secure in Christ. This is the Harry Ironside quote I was talking about before. He was asked by someone, do you believe in the perseverance of the saints? And he said, no, I don't. He said, but I do believe in the perseverance of Jesus Christ. I'm clinging to Christ. He's clinging to me, thank God. Paul had committed his eternal destiny into the hands of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will never let Paul go, and he will never let you go. You are eternally secure in Christ. That is a hope to embrace. And whatever else happens to you, when you put your faith in Christ, you're eternally secure in him. Then he talks about the fact that he was willing to suffer for Christ. Because he was secure in Christ, but for another reason. So the first aspect of I know whom I have believed, I have this great hope, is because I know who my Savior is. I know what he's done for me. I know who I have believed. I know who I have trusted in. I've put my eternal destiny in his hands, and I have confidence in that day. There's another aspect of this, and I want to talk about that, though, and that is, again, it's found in that phrase, that day. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are almost done, I promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I was told by Chris an hour and 30 minutes is a typical message. So, and I've shorted you guys the last few Sundays. No, I'm kidding. I tried to cut this down, but I just couldn't. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Paul's defending his apostleship. Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Listen to this. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been found in the deep. And journeys often, in perils of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, and perils of the Gentiles, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, and weariness and toil, and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, and fastings, often in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And he gives an example. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Paul had suffered for Christ a lot. He'd literally given up everything. He talks about that in Philippians. He considered it just garbage. He was giving up his own life. Now, I would submit to you that either Paul was crazy or he knew something. He knew something that he wants us to know. He knew, first of all, that he was eternally secure in Christ by simply believing in Jesus for eternal life. I know whom I have believed. And he knew, in verse 12, he knew that what he had placed in Christ would be secure to that day, that he would one day be rewarded for his faithful service. One day, I don't know if it was Peter or John or one of those guys, asked Jesus, we've given up everything for you. And Jesus said, there's no one who hasn't given up homes and families that's not going to receive a lot more than that in the kingdom. But we shouldn't do it for rewards. Oh, yeah, you should. Oh, yeah, you should. Motivated by love, there's rewards to be earned. And Paul said, I've suffered these things. He didn't have to do that. He knew. I have committed these saints into the hands of the Lord. I will be recognized on that day for what I have done. He entrusted his sufferings over to the righteous judge, Jesus Christ. You and I, we have a charge to keep. You and I have a love to celebrate. We have a privilege to enjoy, and we have a hope to embrace. We have eternal life and security in Jesus Christ. We have eternal rewards for faithful service and suffering. In the words of that great old hymn, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be, guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word and the truth and the power of it. And I pray you bless these words that went out. I pray, God, if there is someone here this morning who doesn't know where they're standing with you is at, has doubts, is concerned, Father, would you please stir their hearts to come talk to me? Father, thank you for this time. Bless these people. In Jesus' name, amen.